Well, today we get to talk about that old beast again. Today's sermon is actually on the beast. We will be using Revelation 17, verses 1 through 18. And I will come back to the same passage next week. So this is legitimately part one of this passage. Please rise as I read our sermon verse. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is above the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And the title of this sermon is part one, Beastly Rome. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding which comes from his word. Please be seated. Amazing Rome. Revelation 17:8, "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel when they see the beast." I try to read about 30 to 45 minutes every night before I turn off the light and go to sleep, and I really like history books, especially those focusing on how people lived and thought. Recently, I've taken up a two-volume set about the Enlightenment. It's a pretty daunting set because the books are pretty long, written in little letters. But the great thinkers of that age are interesting to me. You've probably heard of a few of them, Voltaire, Rousseau, Kant, D'Alembert, David Hume, John Locke, you know, that whole group of guys, and that's not all of them. These thinkers actually have their own name. They're called philosophes. They're not called philosophers because they rejected that name. But they had two things that held them in common. First, they had a contemptuous disregard for all things religious, especially Christianity. And secondly, they had a love for ancient Rome, especially the period between Caesar Augustus, you remember, when Jesus was born, up until about 300 AD in the reign of Diocletian. They saw that period as a crowning glory of historic time up until their own day. They actually saw their own day as a time in which glory of enlightened thinking was rising again, hence the Enlightenment. And it was restoring the glory that was Rome as far as intellectual things go. They loved the Latin rhetoric and literature for its elegance and insight. Read many of them were good in those languages of Latin and Greek from the time they were about 8, and they interpreted these old things by the and translated many of them themselves. They saw that period, as I said, as the crowning glory. And what they did then, in accordance with what they read in Rome, was they promoted a contempt for religious thinking, which they call superstition, and especially Christianity, and they insisted that the human race will only prosper when it lives by reason alone. As I've told you in the past, you guys ask great questions, and so right now you're probably thinking, Arch, why do I care what you read about at night? And why do I care about these heretics? Well, the point is that the period of time that these thinkers found so amazing is the very time when the beast of this passage showed itself in the nation of Rome. They were amazed at the beast. Verse 8. They marveled at the beast, the people back in John's day. They admired it. They thought it was beautiful. They overlooked its bad points, and believe you me, Rome had many bad points. And so did the 17th century, the time of the Enlightenment. But they overlooked those things, and they just appreciated the beautiful buildings that Rome built, the prosperous economy, the peace and stability that the Roman government brought. And that was in the interior nation. At the edges, it was continuous warfare. But within the kingdom, or within the boundaries, it was a period of relative peace. Life was good for the ordinary intellectual upper-class citizen. And it came down from this huge, seemingly all-powerful social system, which was ancient Rome. So the people of ancient time, the time of this passage, were amazed at Rome. And these highly educated, intelligent thinkers of the Enlightenment found the beast extraordinarily attractive and were amazed by it also. And brothers and sisters, I assert to you that this same sense of being amazed at the beast persists right down to this day. Modern elitist, materialist intellectuals today may not overtly appreciate Rome as the philosophes did, but I can tell you they still marvel at the beast. They don't see it for what it really is. They do not see it for the depravity it represents. They only see what they want to see. And to them, the beast is God. So as we turn to this passage today, let's do so with two things in mind. First, the beast spoken of in these verses is not confined to ancient Rome. It is alive and spreading like cancer all over the world today. It did not die when ancient Rome fell. Second, God has given us this teaching in this chapter, as he says in verse 9, so that we may be wise. God wants us to walk in wisdom, redeeming the time, as Paul tells us in Colossians 4:5. So I ask that we look more closely at the passage today with those two things in mind. Now, as usual, I would offer first a few comments about the structure of the passage. It is obvious that these verses teach about two subjects, the beast and the woman, the harlot. The beast actually takes up more space, although the harlot is more, shall we say, spectacular. But it is also, because it takes up more space, we might say the beast is perhaps more important. The woman is a bit more abstract, and I hope to, so shall we say, bring her down to earth this next week. But both of them are satanic powers and principalities. And behind them both, in the background, is the fiery dragon, Satan himself. This chapter is a continuation of the general development of Revelation 13. And we talked about many of these same subjects then. First, we saw that this beast was there, rising from the sea, same sea as spoken of here, and that it was complete with seven heads, one of which had in a mortal wound that healed. And we see that here, we see the beast was and was not and now is again, which is the same basic idea. The world marveled at the beast then and followed it. And the beast caused the people, in Revelation 13, to worship the dragon, Satan, who gave authority to the beast. So today, in this chapter, is the same beast. And we are specifically to see him in this passage. Here, in this passage, we are drawn to see him specifically in that great world power which was Rome. Not just the government of Rome. We mistake it if we think of Rome in these passages as being just the Caesar with his all of the guys around him. You know, if they weren't stabbing him to death, they were doing his deadly business. So it is a mistake to do that. Rome was a whole culture. It was a society. It was an impressive. Oppressive spider web that once you're caught in it, held you by multiple forces. The institution of the Roman culture and society constitutes the beast. It was a demonic power. And as we developed very clearly back in Revelation 13, it sought to displace Jesus as Lord of Lords and, in fact, presented himself in many of the same ways that Jesus is presented. Now, in that day, in John's day, we are told here, and John was told, that he was present in Rome. So let's look then at this beast who is clearly identified as Rome. And we see in verse 3 that his character is blasphemy. He's full of blasphemy. When people say he's full of it, they don't normally mean blasphemy. But this beast is full of blasphemy. The beast is directly seeking to take place of God and to point himself as God and to say, if you want a God, look at me. Because I'm the one that's going to do all the things for you that you want God to do. The beast is seeking to take God's place. He desires to be the object of worship, to be understood as the source of all authority and power. Now we go back to Paul in 2 Thessalonians, and he will essentially condense what we're learning about the beast here today in some verses there, starting with verse 3. Let no one deceive you. In other words, here is wisdom. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come when the Lord returns unless the falling away comes first, unless there is a massive loss from the church and the church sees many of its people go cold, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that should get our attention. Now let no one deceive you. Here is wisdom. The beast sits as God in the temple of God, showing that he is God. Perhaps one day this beast will be distilled down to a single individual ruler. Perhaps. What is important is the nature of his blasphemy. He makes himself to be God, and he makes no bones about it. Verse 9 tells us what it means to have a mind that has wisdom. In other words, that we understand this fantastic symbology is not just science fiction or science fantasy. Brothers and sisters, I really think sometimes that all of the stuff that we see with computer graphics and all of that on TV today and movies, it just looks so real. And, you know, they always generate these things. And as we read things like the Revelation, we tend to think along those lines. We tend to think of Death Star being blown up and all of these kind of images that portray to us over there. We've lost, in many ways, a sense of awe, a sense of astonishment, a sense of fear that these symbols are supposed to generate in us. Well, that might be how Satan is working on us as a culture. But we need to know that this is not science fiction fantasy. It is real. It is present in the world right now. And it has to be recognized. So in effect, Jesus is saying here is to John, here is how you should understand this beast now, in his day, in his time, as Rome. In verse 9, the beast in John's day had seven heads, which we are specifically told were seven mountains. Now that very precisely points us to Rome, which was famous for its seven hills on which it was built. And what is important here is that the beast has taken on a very real physical presence. And when God calls for us to have wisdom in this case, it is calling us to see our world now as John was to see it then. John and his followers were to understand Rome, not just as a city, but the entire world government that it possessed, as well as the conscious strategy to coerce the world to model themselves and to align themselves with it as being the beast. Jesus points out that beast and that woman, and he specifically says, look, they sit on the sea, which is peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. There you can just see the beast sitting on top of and squashing the world, which is exactly what it's supposed to, how we're supposed to understand it. And all around us, do we not see movements for world domination that would suppress the individual nations to the will of the one body? Now, this world's domination is built on seductive power. The beast is amazing. People are attracted to it. It gives them what they want. The fact that they want wrong things doesn't enter into their little minds. But it gives it to them. And so therefore, people look to it to continue to do so. That is how the beast, with the woman sitting on its back, reigns over the kings of the earth. In verses 8, 10, and 11, we see the continuous resurrecting nature of this beast. The seven mountains, we are told, double as seven kings. And we are told this is presented to us in such a way as to teach us that Rome, the present king, is an incarnation of what has gone on before, a reincarnation of the beast. Because we're told that of these seven kings, five have fallen. They've already gone behind us. Thus, Rome is a direct re-embodiment of five previous world powers that rose up in their time in history, starting with ancient Babylon. And now only one remains, which is currently Rome. Now, you can read all about that in the book of Daniel. I don't have time to go back and read all of those passages, but that's what he's referring to. But then notice here that a seventh king will come, and that then will be a world power of the Antichrist. In other words, this beast is going to rise again, and after he has risen for that last time, he will have more power and capable of more horror than we can imagine. But when this guy comes, notice this emphasis. Notice it. Cling to it. What is it that our Lord says? He must continue for a short time. That's the words of a sovereign God saying, this is all in my plan. This guy has to come to achieve what I need him to do. And as it is true for this type of literature, we see that the beast itself is the eighth king. Now, that's a prophetic mystery. It puzzles us. How can an eighth king be part of the previous seventh kings? Well, that's the nature of prophetic ministry. But it does tell us that this beast will rise again. And when it happens, he will rise for a short time. He will die once and for all, like the previous kingdoms. This description of the beast starts with Rome, but it doesn't end with Rome. It tells the people of God that they must have wisdom. For the beast will show himself time and time and time again until that day when he goes to perdition, when the Lord comes. Well, this beast also has horns, 10 of them. Verses 12 through 14, we are told that these are 10 kings who have not yet come to receive their kingdoms. Now, we had five that died, one that is. We talked about that. So that's the history. And now the imagery is shifting towards the near future, the present future. And so these will come and they will receive their kingdom in due course, and they will only have authority for 1 hour. In other words, they will serve as kings with the beast for some short period of time. Now notice how clearly what this means for the period of time after Rome falls. There will be other short-term powers that seek world power. The history that has passed since Rome certainly bears this out with good authority. You can go back and think of all of those, in retrospect, puny little powers that rose up who had pretensions to dominate the world. The constant growth of centralized government is what is here. And it is both religious and physical. Over the years, this movement has materialized over and over. Now, we can't with precision identify who these kings were. I could offer my own opinion, but that's exactly what it would be, and you have your own. if the Lord comes back, he'll tell us who those 10 kings were. And he will be right. Because he's God and I'm not. So we cannot go any further in precisely identifying them with any great certainty. But this verse teaches us a central truth, that the power of the beast is persistent. It keeps raising up kings over and over again. How many of them could we possibly have seen? Perhaps, again, just offering an opinion, we might think of the medieval papacy with war-fighting popes. Popes who raised up armies and fought in them, and who required the kings of Europe to come and bow before their throne before they could be certified as kings in their own domain. Now, that fits pretty close to what's here. That's possible. Certainly the class of nations through the years, through the centuries, show the tendency. The United States has not been immune to this. We have sought world power through our colonizing in the 19th and early 20th century. And some of those remain around to give us some difficulties even today. The point is, the idea of having world power can be very, very attractive. These kings are said to have one mind. That's the key. Their dream is the same dream. To a greater or lesser extent, they give their power to the beast. And in that last great battle with Satan, Armageddon, of which we spoke last week, they all clearly come together. When that day comes, all of these pretenders to the throne will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them on behalf of his people, those who are called, chosen, and faithful, namely, true believers. Summary. Here is wisdom. Here is the wisdom which overcomes the world. What I have attempted here is an overview of the beast directly from this chapter. In John's time, in summary, it was Rome, incarnate as it had never been incarnate before. All the fallen world was amazed by it, and as the philosophers of the Enlightenment show, they were still amazed at it 1,600 years later, 1,700. And John was amazed at the woman, so he himself was amazed. But the angel called him to account. He says, well, what are you marveling about? Come on, guy, look at this. All right. Up there, God sitting on his throne. That's where you keep your eyes. You don't marvel at this guy. The angel called him to account. And this tells us that even Christians are tempted to stand in awe at what fallen mankind can do with its technology, with its seeming growth in wisdom and its ability to understand its world and to shape it according to its own desires. Certainly the great thinkers of the Enlightenment went to their deaths amazed at it. And when they awoke before the judgment of God, I think it was a rude awakening at best. But brothers and sisters, this wisdom calls us to guard against this very appeal. In a very real sense, this passage teaches us that we must stand apart from the movements we see in the world around us. It is too easy to get caught up in the rhetoric and the passions of talking heads on TV, or even worse, people who say they speak for Christ and call us to worship the beast, because that's not where true power lies. We must stand apart from these movements. We must be detached. We must be separate. We must be clear-minded in order to see it as it is. The world, the flesh, and the devil exert a powerful influence on us, even in our born-again, redeemed state. It's the nature of the beast to appeal to us, the remaining sin in us. But brothers and sisters, we cannot serve God and mammon. I remember somebody in the New Testament saying that. So we have to choose between those. And therefore, we must ensure to keep our eyes first and foremost on Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We must see that the power that exists in this world around us and appears to be so all-encompassing is there only by His permission. And if we're going to be amazed at anything, let's be amazed at that. Verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind, to give the kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Note two things. God puts it in their hearts to fulfill His purpose. That's a mystery. God knows what He's doing. We just say yay and amen. But then we see that it's definite. Until the words of God are fulfilled. In other words, it's a definite time. It's only for an hour. The beast is here to fulfill God's purpose, and so are His servants kings, but only for a definite time, and we will see their end. So here is wisdom. We are to persevere in the faith that Jesus is Lord. That sounds so trite. We hear it so often. Sounds like God talk. But brothers and sisters, in everything that we see, everything we experience, and especially in everything that tempts us, even in the face of persecution, we must declare Jesus is Lord. Now, how can we do that? At the very thought of it. Think about those early Christians in John's day standing against the power of Rome. How terrifying is that? It says, bow to me, worship our Caesar. We don't care if you don't mean it. All we want is to see you do it so that you're not causing problems with everybody else. And the Christians say, nope. And in the face of dire consequences. How can we do that? How can we find that degree of fortitude? Well, brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, it's not by sitting down and pulling up our own bootstraps. It's not from, you know, whipping ourselves over the shoulder with some long belt or something and flailing ourselves until we find some way or another we beat out all the fear in us. In other words, we can't do it on our own. The beast is too big, too powerful, too attractive. We need the Holy Spirit filling us in order to do what God clearly commands us to do. He is the one who makes us strong. He is the one who is going to give us courage. He is going to be the one when He brings us before kings and potentates, as Jesus said, we will be given that which we are to say. Do you believe that? I hope you do. And that means that wherever we are in our personal walk, we need to be constantly seeking His presence through His Holy Spirit in our lives. Are we all united in knowing His presence with us? Are we all consistently convinced of His presence with us? Are we all strong in our faith? Are we all, in fact, true believers? Now, this is an honest question, not an accusation. Don't think it is. It's just a question that has to be asked. We need to ask ourselves this tough question. Am I trusting in the risen Christ as my Lord, or do I simply say the words? Have I, in humble recognition of my fallen state, fallen before the feet of the risen Christ and cried out to Him for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? For it is only by doing so that we can have any hope of standing against the beast. The Lord Christ has had His gospel preached throughout the known world, or at very least, nearly so. And Jesus Himself said that this gospel will be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. So that tells me, at least, that time may be very short. And therefore, all of us on both sides of this pulpit need to renew our faith if we have it. And if we don't have it, we need to seek it. Brothers and sisters, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary, heavy laden. I will give you rest." If the fear of the beast and the fear of the times and all of those things cause us to be in anxiety, then there's a place where peace can be found. It's found in the arms of the loving Savior, who desires you to repent and believe that He and He alone is Lord. These stories in Revelation are not given to us for our entertainment. They are there to impress upon us the very real dangers all around us and to call us to give ourselves to the service of the risen King. We are to consciously and sincerely seek the faith to obey Him. He will certainly answer any sincere cry for salvation and redemption. He will be so gentle that He will not harm even a dying ember of faith. And He is adamant, but He is adamant, as He was with the rich young ruler, that worldly preoccupations and service to the beast have no place in His kingdom. Are we among those who will be saved? The beast presents us with that challenge. And it's a question that only each of us can answer for himself or herself. Turn to the living Christ today, this moment, for refreshing of your faith if it has grown dim, or for the gift of faith if it is absent. He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and to Him alone are to be all glory, honor, and praise. Amen. Let's pray. Lord and God, as we stand before You today, we are convicted of the seriousness of the challenge that we face. Our Lord and God, You are indeed King of Kings. But interestingly enough, You reign differently than do we. You are a surprising King. You raise up beasts and then You destroy them. And yet, Lord and God, our faith tells us that this is for Your glory and that Your glory is the highest good in all the world. It's our highest good. Living for Your glory is our highest good. Sometimes we're just too dumb to get that through our heads, but it's true. So I pray, Lord and God, for all of us, that You will strengthen our faith, or create in us faith, and let us, with one mind among ourselves, turn to seek You and to follow you wherever you may lead in a world full of dangers and deadly beasts. In your name we pray. Amen.